For those of you who are here now, let me share with you that we're looking at the Gospel of Luke. We're going through it in a consecutive manner, and we come now to this 16th chapter of this Gospel with a very familiar story in front of us. The story of the rich man that Jesus told, and the beggar, the fellow that had nothing and had nothing therefore to lose. The man that had everything and lost it. We discover this story is as pertinent today as it ever was, but let me quickly just sketch in one portion of the background. Going back into the 10th chapter and the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, remember that this is the last portion of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, known preferably, I suppose, as the Perean ministry. And as the Lord Jesus is winding up his ministry on earth prior to crucifixion, we discover him teaching his disciples, there is one facet you must learn to understand. You must be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, in this mixed congregation, I'm aware that that might mean many things to many people. But back in the earlier part of this portion of his ministry, he said, pray and make sure you understand, pray for the filling of the Spirit of God, that you be filled with the Spirit of God. They never did. They never understood what he said. So that later on we discover Jesus having to say to them after that he has come back from the dead, he breathed into them the Holy Spirit. And they still didn't know what to do with that, so they had to wait until the day of Pentecost was fully come. And so we see in a nutshell what is behind the teaching of Jesus in these latter chapters. Now, with that as a backdrop, see now and remember the discussion between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus and how hateful they were becoming towards him, and he tells them a story. He tells them the story in front of his disciples, and he says there were two men. One man was tremendously rich. He could wear fine linen undergarments and a beautiful purple outer garment. The beautiful purple outer garment was most likely terribly expensive, for usually the dye was taken from seashells that was ground from the seashells. And this was an expensive dye, so that the linen into which the dye penetrated was most costly, and hence worn by kings and queens and princes and princesses and very rich people. And Jesus is describing a man who is living outrageously, says the original language, in a most outrageous manner. He lived sumptuously. This man had fine linen undergarments. He had a beautiful purple robe, and every day he was a man that was exhibiting in a most flashy manner his wealth in the manner of his dress, in the manner and the attitude of his life. Now there are some things that we might discover. Verse 19 tells us there was a certain rich man. Jesus identifies him, yet without a name. He was clothed in purple and linen, fared sumptuously every day. In an outrageous manner, he discovered himself and put himself in front of the people around him. There are, in our congregations and communities, people who are like this. They have done very well in the world. They have achieved very much in the world. And whether it be a formal education or whether it be some accrued riches, very often we find people telling us this one way or another and how great they have become through their much learning and their much accumulation. Beware. Beware, says Jesus, for it's important that we understand from verse 9 of this same chapter that Jesus is saying, make to yourselves friends. He is telling the story, you remember, of the unjust steward. And he is commended by the Lord. And he said, you are to be commended because you made friends of mammon. But Jesus goes on to say, you can't have friendship with mammon and with God. You can't divide yourself, or you're like a skier going down a slope and your skis are parting company. Sooner or later you'll crash. Sooner or later you're going to stop in a most undignified manner. Now, verse 20 tells us there was another certain person, but this fellow is described as a beggar. But Jesus gives him a name, and gives him a very fine name. When a man who is rich and has lived in a most sumptuous manner, you must understand that God is not condemning riches. Joseph of Arimathea was a very rich man. Abraham of old was a very influential and rich man. But neither of these men lived with dazzling splendor day in and day out, as the original language would tell us. Neither of these men were show-offs. Neither of these men were opulent swaggerers. Now we see a beggar in tremendous contrast. The fellow is given a name, and the name quite simply means God hath helped, or it could mean God hath helped someone without help. Notice that expanded translation as you discover this man was a beggar. He was incapable. We recognize him as a cripple. He was incapable of walking to his daily place of begging. He was taken there, according to verse 20, which was laid. He was laid every day at the gate, at his place of begging, and he was full of sores. What an unpleasant situation. He desired to be fed from whatever came from the rich man's table, that was thrown away as scraps. The man fed the dogs, and then what was left was given to this fellow. And we discover Lazarus in verse 21, eating from whatever garbage was left, what was considered garbage from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And that's a dreadful thought until you understand that very likely the only medication the man had was the saliva from the dog's mouths. If you watch a dog or ever have a cut on your finger, I was instructed by a rancher in eastern Oregon, let the dog lick it. It'll clean and it'll heal very quickly. As demonstration of the fact, a little while later he cut his hand rather badly and he went straight to the dog. He said, I'll prove my point. I was too hygienic to go to a dog, and I was too English to stoop so low. And he put his hand to the front of the mouth of the dog. The dog licked it, and I assume it became very clean. And within a little while, oh, not that day, but within a little while, a short space of time, if it had normally taken a week to heal, it seemed to have healed in 3 or 4 days. At least, that is, it was clean. And those of you who are the clever people and know what's in the saliva of a dog's mouth can tell us why. I'll not go into those details. They upset my stomach. But I'm quite sure that somewhere you can explain it all to me. The truth is that God is always very concerned about the state of a man. And even in the midst of this man's depravity, this man's discomfort, this man's importunity, in the midst of this man's wretchedness, there was some comfort that came from dogs that didn't come from a rich man. So this man who is rich, he must have had a heart that was a little veneered. It must have been a heart that was hard-shelled, that he could hold up and box up and keep himself from exhibiting compassion to another. Now, for fear that you feel that I'm going on to some sort of social gospel, we'll be talking about hell any minute now. You go on into verse 22, and discover, though this man unable to walk, though this man trusted in God and even dogs licked his sores and gave him some relief, though this man was in such a terrible situation on earth, he died. Now the verse 22 doesn't tell us very much about his death at all. It just says he died, it doesn't tell us he was buried. And most of the commentators will agree that he was very likely taken out to Tophet and thrown where the fires continue to burn any flesh, any dogs, any cattle, any donkeys, any animals, any flesh that was just garbage and found beside the road. And those that had leprosy and those that had terrifying diseases, they too, when they expired, were taken to Tophet and thrown there and were burned in the fires of Gehenna. And that was the end, we suppose, in this story of the body of Lazarus. But there is something very wonderful in which our Lord Jesus seems to expostulate. He says, the angels came and bore him into the bosom of Abraham. And I see a mighty winged angel whisking down and from that fire taking the soul of that fellow straight up into the very bosom of Abraham, which is a Jewish expression of tremendous comfort. Of course, by the time his body went to that fire, his spirit was already released. I'm aware of that. But for the picture's sake, in my mind's eye, I see this angel collecting that spirit so firmly, and I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul that says, absent from this body, this flesh, I am present with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians should be able to say amen and praise God for such wonderful teaching. We should be caught up in the excitement that released from this body, I am present with my Lord Jesus Christ. But another death took place, as you're well aware, and we discover he died. The rich man was now dead also, and he had a burial. Campbell Morgan says he would like to know how much they paid for that funeral. All the paraphernalia, all the rich rituals that these people would go through. Ever been to a wake? You have to know some Irish people, I suppose, to go to a good one. It was my misfortune to know a family that insisted that I went to one day of a wake. It was the most dreadful thing I've ever been to in my life. What a great discomfort to the whole family. I went to a gypsy wake on one occasion, which lasts, I forget exactly how many, but several days. And that was a shame because they had no hope in Jesus Christ at all. And as they would drink and get steadily more drunk, so they would go back to the body who, by the time I reached the place, was now smelling very badly. The whole family was gathered together, and they would get drunk, and they would eat, and then they would visit the body, and then they'd go back and eat some more and get drunk some more and come back to the body. What a nonsense thing! Hey, Christian, when this body is laid to rest, don't weep. I'll be with the Lord. Don't weep. Oh, I know it's easy to say that. It's so hard when we have been so close to one another and when we love one another and when we love each other for what we discover with and by and in each other. It's so difficult to say goodbye. I'm aware of that. But don't weep because you have no knowledge of where we might be. The person that is a Christian is with his Lord. Let it be stated clearly and understood with the heart, absent from this body, present with the Lord. And no matter what ritual may take place on earth, that body was simply the vehicle of that spirit that is now with Jesus Christ our Lord. Keep it in mind, for this man had a sumptuous and a great honoring, if that's the right word, funeral. What a tragic thing. I love this piece of scripture, for it enables me to teach two things. It enables me to teach about fools and about angels. The Bible is explicit. I'll just give you 7 biblical statements on foolishness. The first is discovered in Psalm 53 in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God," and he calls himself an atheist. Then in Proverbs 14:9, fools make a mock of sin, and in our day they minimize the awfulness or the sinfulness of sin. The fool, according to Proverbs 28:26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. We call that self-confidence. We discover in our day, Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own sight or in his own eyes, and there's self-deception. We discover the fool in Luke 11 and verses 40 and 39, or 39 and 40, I suppose I should have said. "Ye fools," said Jesus, "your inward parts are full of ravening and wickedness." And we call that hypocrisy. In Romans 1:22, professing themselves wise, they become fools, rejecting in our day divine wisdom. In Luke 12:20, "Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee." A man who neglects his soul salvation is a foolish person. There isn't time for a great and detailed discovery of the teaching of angels. But you see, the man that is rich is so comfortable in his richness, in his ability to acquire and to accumulate, who is away from God. Remembering, riches in themselves are not wrong at all. In fact, they're much used and much necessary. And God blesses many people that he can entrust with riches. So don't misunderstand. But understand, this man was so comfortable that he didn't need God. He didn't need God. He knew nothing of an angel praying on his behalf. He knew nothing of an angel fighting off Satan on his behalf. He knew nothing of an angel warding off the evil spirits on his behalf. He knew nothing of the teaching of angels. He knew nothing of the teaching of God. He was a fool. He had deceived himself. He was hypocritical. He lived behind a mask, and the mockery of his mask was that all was well, and yet in his heart he was like a sepulcher. He was rotting. He was perishing. He was without hope because he was without Christ. We need to discover some of the teachings of angels. I wish we had a long time to spend, but at another time in detail we'll look at this. But understand that angels attend the Lord Jesus Christ constantly. Understand that they are the bringers of tremendously good tidings. Unto you is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Notice that they are the choristers of heaven. We discovered this, you remember, in a previous study of the 15th chapter, verse 10 of Luke's Gospel, where over the sinner that repenteth, the angels of heaven were singing. All the people that were redeemed were singing. All the angels, the created beings of heaven, were singing. And the Father was rejoicing. See that in that glorious chapter. Understand that the angels are the defenders of God's children. Notice that they are the examples of obedience. God says, and they do. Oh, that man would learn to be similar. They are the friends of the redeemed. They are constantly watching over those that love Jesus Christ. They are continually rendering service to them in every conceivable way, including the executing of judgment, the judgment of God upon the enemy of souls. See it. Discover the scriptures for yourself and know that angels are very personal and very wondrous creations of God. They are beings alive in the day in which we live. Now we must carry on, for we must discover that this man, when he was buried, knew nothing of an angel lifting him, knew nothing of the presence or the Spirit of God comforting him. Why, the scripture says in verse 23, if you have the revised version, it says Hades, but it says hell, and I'll stick to that word in the authorized version. The reason I'll stick to that is because Hades means hell. And I don't want anybody to think that all souls go to Hades after death. I want to differentiate the teaching of God, the teaching of our Lord Jesus is that the person without Christ goes to hell and the person with Christ goes to heaven. There is no limbo place. If you reread this story, you will discover there is no sleeping. And the impact of this story that Jesus gives us is this: there is therefore no second chance. Now, this is heavy stuff for those of you that want to compromise with all sorts of things. If you want to dilute the word hell into Hades, my dear friend, you're likely to misunderstand some important teaching. And the importance of the teaching is this: when I leave this flesh, I'm present with the Lord. There is no limbo period or sleeping with Jesus. To misunderstand this is great detriment and confusion to the soul. Why, this man, this rich fellow, this foolish man, now discovers that as he looks from where he is and his soul is tormented, and the figurative language is all involving that we might get an earthly image of it. He says, "Oh, Abraham, that Lazarus might put his finger into a cup of water and just deliver just a drop for the tip of my tongue, for I am in this flame." And Father Abraham says, "I'm sorry. You see, you've misunderstood something. Do you remember when you were back on earth? Hell then is a place of remembering." And I believe from this scripture alone, we'll not deal with many others, but from this alone we can discover Jesus' teaching. He says, in hell you're going to remember you had everything. Do you remember that, rich man? You had everything. Don't you remember? You had all your comfort. You whooped it up. You thought you'd arrived. You were a flashy fellow. You were a sumptuous fellow. You were outrageous in your attitude. Don't you remember? No time for God. No time for the poor. No time for the beggar. You gave more to your dogs than you did to this man. Do you remember before you came to hell? Then he cries, "Please, I'm in such an agony. Please help me." And Abraham says, across the vast abyss, which is a Hebronic expression. I've not been to the Palestine area, but I am told that in that area there are great crevasses in the rocks, great splits. There are abysses that seem to be endlessly deep. And so Jesus employs such an expression: between thee and us, there is a great gulf, there is a crevasse, there is a split, there is an abyss, and it's fixed. You cannot travel across. Therefore, my friends, there is no second chance. You had, the scripture cries out here, you had the opportunity to turn to the living God. You had the opportunity to turn to the divine. You had the opportunity to say farewell to foolishness and welcome the fullness of the Spirit of God. You had such an opportunity. Remember, Jesus is speaking to the scribes, to the Pharisees, to the people that are listening, who have dealt very sumptuously and are outrageously flashy in this portion of the day. is part of history. They are flamboyant in front of Jesus. They have already degraded and disregarded many of his sayings, and they are about to take him to Calvary's cross. And in their vehemence and in their terrifying agitation, they're about to do away with the Lord Jesus, they think, forever. He is talking to them and describing them clearly. And their anger is beginning to boil. Now he goes on with the story. And he says, this man has no comfort. So he cries. He says, Abraham, I've got 5 brothers. Now listen, what change do you find in the man, though he's gone to hell, though he's burning, though he's in tremendous torment? What did he do for this beggar called Lazarus before he died? Absolutely nothing. As now he's in hell. He seizes him as a servant. He doesn't say, please, Lazarus, would you go for me? He says, Abraham, send Lazarus. His attitude hasn't changed. Lazarus couldn't walk on his own on earth. Now he says, send Lazarus. Do it. Abraham, let him go back. Make him go on my behalf that they may see somebody come back from the dead. Now get this, and get it very clearly because it's so meaningful to you and I today. Abraham now answers him and says this, don't you understand? They've got Moses and they've got the prophets. They know the law of Moses and they know the wonderful release of the visions of God through the prophets. They know how God has dealt with them in the past. They know the history of God's divine power. It's available to everyone. They know the truth. Now, if one goes back from the dead, they will not repent. Oh, cries the man in hell, I know they will. No, they won't. And later you must understand that there was another man by the name of Lazarus, not the same man. And in John 11, we discover how Lazarus is dead, is laid in a tomb 4 days. And how that Jesus comes to that tomb and the stone is rolled away and Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus, bound in grave clothes, weighing perhaps 100 pounds more than when he was laid to rest, Lazarus, in his grotesque way, comes out of that tomb. And Jesus says, release him from the grave clothes and restores him to his family. And the scribes and the Pharisees especially, they are filled with greater hatred for the Lord Jesus. And they seek not only how to kill Jesus, but how to kill Lazarus. He came back from the dead. What then is the scripture teaching us? That the word of God hasn't changed since Adam and Eve. That the word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For it is the word that reveals the changeless God that never alters, has no shadow of turning. It is the word of God that reveals to us the fullness of God. And it is the fullness of God that reveals to us the glory of God, which is just absolutely wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never faced the Lord Jesus and your need of salvation, you've missed the glory of God. You've fallen short of the glory of God. And we've all done that, says the scripture. It's time for us to see the glory of God, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Father is pleased with him. The fullness of the Father is in him. The brightness, the effulgence of the glory of the Father is revealed through him. So Lazarus stays in the comfort of the bosom of Abraham. So the rich man stays in that dreadful place called hell. Now there's something about hell I would like to share with you. You'll discover here how it is in verse 24. I am tormented in this flame. And we also read in other portions of Scripture how it is that hell is darkness. We must understand, because often a flame will create light. But we have a few answers. Nowadays, with modern technology, we now know of radiation burning. I really don't care how you describe it or how you define it. The important thing is that we understand that the torment of hell is something like the continual burning flame in abject darkness, and it goes on forever. There is a pit. It is filled with fire, flame, and it is reserved in darkness for Satan and all his angels and those that follow with him. And it's a place of continual and eternal darkness and flaming torment. There is a description of hell. Yet it falls short of the horrors of it. Someone wrote, I think it was J.C. Ryle years ago, that hell was remembering sin and remembering that we could have been forgiven and stepped over the abyss. Whatever your definition, my dear friend, is this. This is the comment to remember. Hell is to be separated from God, very likely being able to see the presence of God, but not able to enter it. Certainly we discover from this scripture that Lazarus was seen, and those in hell could view the comfort. Those that were cast off and out of the presence of God could view the beauty and the tremendous tranquility. And here is this man whose only relief was for dogs to lick his sores, cuddled, nestled, hugged to the bosom of Abraham. Let me ask you this question. Do you stand aside in your aloofness? Do you stand aside in all that you have acquired, whether it be mental or spiritual or physical? Do you stand aside in all the attributes of what man say you are? Do you stand aside and look with certain pomposity at the rest of the world as it seems to go its ugly way past you? Is that how you're standing? Better that we would enter into this life full of sores as a beggar and be laid at the gate to beg than to enter into this life and to perish because we were so full of our own importance. Better that this day we turn and say, Lord, no matter what the cost, this great gulf that is fixed, make sure, Lord, I'm on the right side of it. Some years ago, I was to bring a fellow from a small ledge of rock. And as I looked across at him, there was between us some 6 or 7 feet of space. And what I was hoping I could do was to tie a rope on my side of the rock, of this crevasse, and somehow tie it also on his side, and then he would jump holding the rope. If he fell or didn't make it, the rope would, I hoped, support him. And our discussion went something like this. That's a narrow bridge. Aye, it is. It'll be hard to cross with that. Yes, it will. I can't make it. You can. No, supposing it isn't tied tightly to a rock on each side, supposing one of those knots slip. Then they might, but they won't. Supposing the loop were to slip off the top of that rock and I'd go right down into that abyss. That's true. But it won't. And so the conversation went on for the longest time, until eventually he made up his mind. And he said, I stay here. During the rest of the sequence of events to rescue this fellow, we damaged several bodies trying to climb to him. Eventually, when we got to him, he died of exhaustion. Wasn't that sad? Says the Lord Jesus, the unforgivable sin is simply this, to deny the testimony of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's unforgivable. One reason why it's unforgivable is this. Jesus paid for our rescue with his blood. In my place, says the hymn writer, condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. And to turn away from that, Lord Jesus Christ, is to die voluntarily. Let's pray. We are mightily interested, our Father, that none of this congregation should voluntarily die, should voluntarily stay on the wrong side of the abyss. We are concerned that in this congregation none shall be in such an unnecessary and somewhat ridiculous situation. Indeed, we pray that thou wilt move the hearts of men and women and cause them to be able to say that they stand on the side with Jesus Christ their Lord, with a beggar who went to such a comforting place, such a glorious abode. Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize the need of rescue, and we ask that if there are any of us who are swaggering around, pretending to be something that we know we are not, then we beseech thee by thy living mercies that the rescue may be completed today, that our hearts may be won and warmed towards thee. These things we're asking for Jesus' sake. Amen.